Beautiful. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. May that be true of each of us today. We would dismiss the kids to awake. For those of you who'd like to participate back there, we'd love to have the kids gather in that special opportunity to learn together today. So here's my question for you today. How many of you were privileged to live in the same house in the same neighborhood for most or all of your childhood? Any of you have that opportunity? Fair number of hands. My parents just moved out a few years ago from the house where I lived for the entirety of the first 18 years of my life. And those years were defined by time spent in my neighborhood. My best friends were Eric, Andy, and Matt. And they were my best friends because they were boys roughly my age who lived within a few houses of mine. And so they checked all the boxes. And the year was divided into the seasons. Not summer, winter, fall, and spring for us, but basketball season, kickball season, and football season. We would come home from school and we'd gather together, whoever was available from among our core group, plus some other neighbor boys who lived maybe a few streets further out, and we would play together every day for several hours until mom started appearing on front porches and yelling our names to come in for dinner. And when we weren't able to gather others, Eric and I, he was the one just across, directly across the street, Eric and I would play together, just the two of us, one-on-one basketball for hours. And at the risk of dating myself here, Eric was always Charles Barkley, and I was Moses Malone. And you basketball fans can tell from those player choices that we were not doing a lot of outside shooting. We were mostly banging around in the post. And I even remember playing one-on-one football with Eric, too. And you say, what is that? Well, whoever had the ball would go into the shotgun formation, and the defensive player would snap it to them, and then the offensive player would get a full head of steam and run straight at the other person, who would also start blitzing from the other direction, and then there would be just this epic collision of limbs and either a spectacularly gruesome tackle or a glorious touchdown. Those were the only two choices. And we would play until one of the other of us fractured a femur. Brian Regan fans are immediately thinking right now, say eight. Now, I think back on those times fondly. My neighborhood was my world. My neighborhood friends were my best friends. And then I grew up and my sense of neighborhood changed dramatically. Some of that change is because I was changing. It turns out that femur fracturing football was not a big draw for me as I aged. But some of that change is because the culture was changing and the notion of people living alongside each other for years and decades was becoming more and more unusual. And living in several apartments over the years of early adulthood for only a year or two made it hard for us to establish neighborhood connections like what I experienced as a kid. But as Kate and I have settled quite firmly now into adulthood, lived for almost 8 years in the first house that we purchased, and now over 10 years in our current home and what we hope is our forever home, we've spent some time over the years discussing and pondering what it means to be a neighbor in 21st century central Pennsylvania. Now, concurrent with our own personal reflections on neighboring, I've been blessed by the conversation that Jonathan's been stirring within his ministry and his book, Front Yard Mission, and we heard from him last Sunday, and that's creating some really good momentum here in central Pennsylvania and all around the country, actually. And I invited him to preach last week because I thought his passion might be helpful for some of us to hear, and I've heard from some of you who really appreciated what he shared. I think this is an important enough concept that we're going to circle back around and we're going to hit it again, like a game of expository tetherball. Loving our neighbor, sermon part deux. Now, before we go any further, I realize that some of you may think that this whole neighboring concept is just some hippy-dippy nonsense. Where's the spiritual meat in this? Well, let's open God's word and look again at what Jesus had to say about the importance of loving our neighbors from the Great Commandment. The Great Commandment, or the most important commandment, or the greatest commandment, appears in all three synoptic gospels. In Matthew, Mook and Mark, is that where we're going here? In Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Though the particulars, they have a little different flavor in each gospel account. In Mark 12, the question about the Great Commandment came from a scribe who had been impressed with Jesus' answers to other questions. And so he asked him this critical question of faith: what is the most important commandment? And Jesus answered by saying, essentially, love the one true God with your whole being and love your neighbor as yourself. In Luke 10, the exchange is actually inverted. In this case, a curious spiritual seeker comes to Jesus and asks him what he needs to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus deflects the question back to the man and says, what do the scriptures say? What does the law of Moses say? And the man answers, love God with your whole being and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, yes, you got it right. If you brought a Bible with you, feel free to turn to Matthew 22, our main text for today, for the third week in a row. And you're also certainly welcome to read along on the screen if you'd prefer that. We'll be reading Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40, a section of Scripture, again, called the most important commandment or the greatest commandment or the great commandment. Here's what we read in Matthew 22, starting in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees with his reply, they met together to question him again. One of them, an expert in religious law, tried to trap him with this question, "Teacher, which is the most important commandment in the law of Moses?" Jesus replied, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments." Now this is powerful stuff, so we're going to dig in here again. In this passage from Matthew 22, the inquiry of Jesus comes not from a place of respect, but from a place of antagonism, in which the Pharisees, the Jewish spiritual leaders, are trying to confuse him by making a fool of himself with his answer. They ask what they think is a brilliantly subversive question, asking him to identify the most important commandment, because they think if he identifies one, then he will be minimizing the others. And they can mock him for that insult to the ancient Jewish law. But Jesus was able to foil their designs by responding with the same response that we see in Mark 12 and in Luke 10. Love God with your whole being and love your neighbor as yourself. There's no indication in this account from Matthew 22 that the Pharisees had any response to Jesus' answer. They certainly didn't trap him as they had hoped. I imagine that they knew that he was right, that his answer had perfectly summarized the entirety of the commandments and teaching of the Mosaic law and the Old Testament prophets. If you put it all together, you're left with two sides of one coin, that love is our highest calling and our foremost command, and that love is to be expressed towards God and to people, our neighbors. Not surprisingly, given Jesus' familiarity with and affinity for the ancient Hebrew scriptures, these two ideas come directly from the Old Testament law, from Deuteronomy 6:5 and from Leviticus 19:18, which provides some of the legitimacy to what Jesus said. Again, love God and love people. That was Jesus' summary of God's plans for us, suggesting ultimately that there's nothing new here. This was always the main assignment for the people of God. The assignment is to love God and love people. Now, we spend considerable time as Jesus' followers, as the church, dissecting both of these things. They are fundamental. They are interrelated. They're both about love, but they're not the same thing since the object of that love differs. And yet they are really inseparable. Many commentators about this passage are quick to say that we cannot fully love God without loving people. And we cannot love people well without loving God. Acknowledging this interconnectedness of God love and people love, and having spent time 2 weeks ago focusing on the first part, we're going to lean in again today on that second part, about loving people, about loving my neighbor, to use the biblical language. So what does that mean? What does it look like to love my neighbor? Well, the original phrase from Leviticus 19:18, referenced in all three of the gospel accounts, it gives us a hint. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, there's been much scholarly debate about what this self-love means. Some say that this idea aligns with contemporary psychological insight, that loving ourselves and having strong self-efficacy is a prerequisite to neighborly love, and so that I need to develop a love of me so that I can love my neighbor accordingly. I would suggest that for many of us, my love of me needs no further development. I think I already love me plenty. Interestingly, though, Jesus doesn't say that we need to develop a love of self. He also doesn't say that we need to reject a love of self. He just seems to assume, in line with the Leviticus 19:18 source material, that we do love ourselves, and we should love our neighbors in a similar way. Such as what? Well, biblical scholar Lamar Williamson, in his commentary on the book of Matthew, says this: we are to be tolerant of, have time for, be interested in, make excuses for, deeply desire the welfare of our neighbor in the same way that we have these attitudes toward ourselves. And I think that's it. I think the vast majority of us are sufficiently well-established in our love of ourselves that we get this. I mean, think of this example. When I'm splitting a pizza with a bunch of people, and there's that one slice where the crust got all bubbly and pushed all the cheese away. So it's just a nasty, cheeseless triangle of bubbly dough. I don't want that piece, right? I want a good piece with lots of cheese on it. Now, I understand sacrificial love enough to know that it's not cool to just push in front of the line and grab a good piece to make sure that I'm not stuck with the garbage piece. But I'm also sufficiently self-loving that I will linger in the back of the line and hope, not even consciously, but hope that some other schlub isn't going to be paying attention and they're going to snag that slice of pseudo-pizza rubbish, and then I can guiltlessly take a remaining slice of the good stuff. See, Jesus is clarifying for people like me that he wants me to desire a good pizza slice for my neighbor in the same way that I desire a good pizza slice for me. And you may want to take note, you were present for a historical moment in biblical exegesis. The first time in the history of preaching about Leviticus 19:18 that it was interpreted around a pizza-based point of application. Now, we've got to address another question that some of you may have. You may be thinking, this commandment to love my neighbor as myself, that's not really about my actual geographic neighbors, right? It's just a generic term for people. I should love people, not so much the folks in my neighborhood. And you may even think you have a biblical basis for this. In Luke 10, does anybody know the parable which follows this teaching about the greatest commandment? Anybody? The parable of the Good Samaritan. Boom! 9 points for you. That's great. And a gold star. And as you may recall, if you know that parable, and if not, I'd encourage you to read it. It's a beautiful story. Luke 10, 25 to 37. Well, after this summary of that, you know, love God and love your neighbor idea, the inquiring religious leader asks, who is my neighbor? Who is this person that I'm supposed to love like myself? And Jesus tells this beautiful, heart-wrenching story about a Jewish man who was beaten and left for dead along the road, who's ignored and left to die by two different spiritual leaders, and then a Samaritan, a member of a mixed race, religiously inferior group of outcasts. Well, he stops, helps, pays money, saves the life of this man. And the conclusion with Jesus helps his inquisitor to draw himself is that our neighbors are not limited to those who live near us or look like us, that loving neighborishness applies to everybody. Yes, it's for all people that we are called to love. And so we might infer from the parable of the Good Samaritan that the neighbors we're commanded to love are not our literal neighbors. I've received that message numerous times when I've heard sermons about that parable. We are to love everybody, not just our actual neighbors. But here's a clarification that I'm going to offer for you today to provide some focus to our reflections. Included in everybody is our actual neighbors. The parable of the Good Samaritan does not limit our love to our literal neighbors, but it does not exclude them either. In fact, I will go further. What Jesus was doing when he told the parable of the Good Samaritan was communicating that the person who you are least inclined to want to love, the person who you are looking for an excuse to exclude from your love assignment, that is your neighbor. That is your assignment. In the context of ancient Palestine, without cars and television and cell phones, that sort of community would have naturally included and often been, you know, limited to loving relationships with their literal neighbors, because that's who they mostly would have encountered from day to day. But they wanted to ignore those crazy, dirty Samaritans from just over there, and Jesus said, no, you need to love them. Well, in our culture, who are some of the folks who we could relatively easily know and love, but we so often don't love, and in many cases don't even really know? Often, it's our actual physical, geographical, literal neighbors. So if there's any part of you thinking that Jesus probably wasn't talking about your neighbors, your crazy neighbors, when he told you to love your neighbors yourself, I would suggest that your neighbors are exactly who he was talking about for you. Now, here's a critical problem. We don't know our neighbors. To an extent that is unprecedented in human history, we don't know our neighbors. Every source and study confirms that most of us don't really know our neighbors to a higher degree than even just a few years ago, certainly a generation ago. And this shift is a result of a number of things, but it includes, you know, the changes in lot size and home size, an increase in fences to separate properties, a shift from the front yard to the backyard, from the front porch to the back deck, the increased attention to television and the internet, the dramatic increase in air conditioning use, the ability of social media to give us at least the illusion of being connected with people all around the world. All of those things, you know, longer work days, more dual income households, meaning fewer people are at home during the day, longer commutes, our fixation to our phones as we're leaving and entering our homes. All of these factors contribute to the simple reality that most of us don't really know many of our neighbors. Now, I have spent enough time in Mifflin County to know that this problem is maybe less prevalent here than in some other places. In this rural community, as Jonathan tried so valiantly to pronounce last week, in this rural community, with so many people who have lived their entire lives here, it is probably true that you may know more of your neighbors than in more transient suburban and urban environments. I've been struck by the fact that when I have visited many of you in your homes, the folks who live closest to many of you are your immediate relatives. Oh, my parents live in that house, and my sister lives in that house, and my cousin lives in that house, and the street is named after my family. This is a different kind of place than many places. And as Jonathan mentioned last week, many of you don't live in tight little suburban neighborhoods with houses on quarter-acre lots. Rather than living so close to be able to hear every time your next-door neighbor flushes the toilet, some of you need to squint to see your next-door neighbor's house. And I get all of that. Nonetheless, cultural trends are cultural trends. And some elements of these broader implications are still true even here in Mifflin County, even if maybe to a lesser extent than in some other places. And to be clear, this is not a Christian phenomenon, and this is not a church phenomenon. The idea that we don't know our neighbors as well as we once did is a cultural shift of 21st century American life. Robert Putnam's classic book, Bowling Alone, put this issue on a public national stage. If you do a Google search for how well do we know our neighbors, you come up upon articles from innumerable sources, all identifying the fact that our dwindling neighborliness is just a fact of life, acknowledging what has been lost through this shift and even offering some possible solutions. Listen to these couple of quick quotes that I found online. One author wrote, "I wonder, did I live in a true neighborhood or just on a street surrounded by people whose lives were entirely separate from my own? What would it take to get to know the people on my street beyond a casual wave while walking the dog or a passing conversation about newly planted roses?" And from another article online called The End of Neighbors, "From 1974 to 2008, the percentage of people who spent an evening socializing with neighbors tumbled from 43 to 31%, while the percentage who never did so rose from 20 to 30%. The evolving modern definition of a good neighbor is no longer someone who's part of your life, someone you chat with over the fence, a reliable shoulder in good times and bad, but someone who doesn't bother you, either in your enjoyment of your home or by threatening its property value." And there are more statistics. A study from State Farm found only 25% of Americans know the name of their next door neighbors. And a third of Britons said they couldn't pick their near neighbors out of a police lineup. And we, the church, have allowed these shifts to invade our lives, likely on some level, one level or another. The authors of the book, The Art of Neighboring, have gathered some data specifically from church folks. And they've done this all across the United States. And they've shown that only 10% of us know the names of 8 neighbors. Only 3% of us know something more specific about our neighbors, like their job or their hobby or where they grew up. And less than 1% know something truly meaningful about our neighbors, like their future plans or their fears or their dreams or their views about God. Less than 1% of us. Now again, maybe those numbers are better here in Mifflin County than elsewhere, especially if your blood relatives are your closest neighbors. And I get that. But even if all the stats here are 10 times better than those national stats, we still don't know our neighbors as was more common in a simpler, more connected era from the past. And something has been lost in that. Jesus told us that the most important thing we could do is to love God and love our neighbors. And yet the vast majority of us don't know a single thing about most of our non-related neighbors, let alone something truly significant about their lives. And many of us might not even know their names. For those of us who do, kudos to you. Keep at it. To the rest of us, I think we ought to be disturbed by this and maybe motivated to pursue a different course. So with the rest of our time together, I want to offer a simple framework of a few ideas of what it might look like for us to take some baby steps in the direction of actually, literally, truly following the command of Jesus to actually love our actual neighbors. And I'll begin by using the title and subtitle of a book that I mentioned just a few minutes ago. This is the first book that I've ever read on this subject, before I read Jonathan's Front Yard Mission. And the title is The Art of Neighboring. And the subtitle is Building Genuine Relationships Right Outside Your Door. So there's the art of neighboring, building genuine relationships right outside your door. A framework for living out Matthew 22, the Great Commandment. That's what I want to invite each of us to consider today. The possibility that we might take an additional step, maybe several steps, in the direction of building genuine relationships right outside our door. And this can apply in a traditional neighborhood, or in an apartment complex, in a dorm, in a retirement community, in a condo, in a townhouse, and yes, in a more rural setting where your neighbors are around the corner, or over the hilltop, or across that field, or through those woods. No matter where our neighbors live or how close they live, all of them have doors. And when we step out of our doors, can we look around somewhere, whether it's right here or way over there, and see a neighbor who we can love, maybe more intentionally than we have before? That's the command, that's the call, that's the invitation. So in offering some suggestions, I want to offer them as a series of clarifications to this whole neighboring idea. And here's the first one. The first neighboring clarification is that love is not a spiritual gift. It's not limited to a select few. Now, if you were here this past fall and winter, you've heard me, you've heard Don Weidman preach about spiritual gifts. I think it's a sound biblical notion affirmed and explained in Romans 12, 1 Peter 4, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and elsewhere throughout the New Testament, that followers of Jesus are given unique gifts to use as a part of the body of Christ, to build God's kingdom in specific ways through the Holy Spirit as our role as adopted sons and daughters of God. We have unique gifts associated with us individually, personally. But we can abuse the idea of spiritual gifts when we justify our unwillingness to pursue our most basic command with the notion that we're just not gifted in that area. I want to speak very clearly here. Loving your neighbor is a universal command for all. Neighboring is for everybody. Now, true, if you have a spiritual gift of hospitality or a spiritual gift of evangelism, your love of neighbor may be unique in a particular way. And I'm not suggesting any sort of cookie-cutter formulaic approach to loving our neighbors, but I am saying that all of us can and should love our neighbors in some significant, meaningful way. So let me be specific and personal. One place where I think the church has particularly dropped the ball in terms of allowing people to be who God created them to be is with our introverts. Most of you are probably aware of the basic extroversion and introversion personality continuum. Extroverts are those who are energized by being around people. And Jonathan preached last week from the vantage point of being an extreme extrovert. Introverts are those who are energized by being alone and who would never, ever walk up behind someone in the grocery store and hug them unless it was a close blood relative. Now, I fall somewhere in the middle of that continuum. We all fall somewhere along those lines, from super-duper introvert on one end to off-the-charts extrovert on the other end. High introverts, raise your hand. You say you're an extreme extrovert. Do we have any of you here? Yeah, of course you are. That's right. Anybody else? Nancy, that sounds about right. High introverts, I'm not even going to ask because you won't raise your hands. So I'm a middlevert, skewing slightly to the introverted side, and Kate is an introvert. Both of us can be situational extroverts when circumstances demand it, but both of us need to retire to a hole in the ground to recover after spending lots of time with lots of people. But I am so proud of my introverted wife for refusing to allow that to be an excuse to avoid the art of neighboring, particularly since we moved into our current home. It has been a beautiful thing to watch my wife lead the charge in some intentional and at times uncomfortable expressions of loving our neighbors. Now, you know I'm most comfortable as a preacher in the mode of self-deprecation, sharing the places where God has some major work that he's doing in my life. But in this case, I'm just going to say we've done some good stuff responding to what we think God has called us to do in the art of neighboring, and we've experienced God's blessing in that obedience. The best thing I did was marry well and then follow Kate's lead in this area. When we moved into our house, Kate went all in, baking what seemed like dozens of loaves of pumpkin bread, which, as we all know, was on the short list of the greatest foods known to humanity, along with bacon, deviled eggs, watermelon, and tin roof sundae ice cream. And she created a simple little card on which she printed a picture of our family with our names, ages, and weights. Well, maybe not our weights. That was my idea, and she didn't go for that. And we distributed them to our nearest neighbors all around us as a means of introducing ourselves in the neighborhood. There were neighbors referring to that pumpkin bread for years. That was our first whack at neighboring. Nothing crazy, but a little intimidating to walk up and ring doorbells and say, "Here, stranger, eat this food we made for you." But it was a big hit. And then Halloween came around, the one time when virtually everybody in the neighborhood is walking around at the same exact time or standing at the front door and opening that door to talk to their neighbors. And we went all in. Kate and I have an arrangement worked out. The arrangement is that Kate designs and makes the costumes, and I willingly walk around in public wearing tights. It's a sacrifice for us all. A few months later, we had a gathering at our house in December, to which we invited everyone who lives in the 20 homes closest to us. And we had dozens of people show up and spend a few hours in our home, eating, obviously, pumpkin bread, among Christmas cookies and other tasty treats. The kids were watching a Christmas movie. The adults were having conversations in various rooms. We discovered a gentleman at the other end of the street who was a local living legend up our way. Some of you may be familiar with the Hostler Building on Penn State's campus. Others may know the Hostler Tree at the Arboretum. Well, Charlie Hostler was our neighbor until he passed away a few months ago. And 12 to 15 neighbors, none of whom had previously known Charlie. We sat in our living room and listened to him tell amazing stories about fighting in the Pacific Theater in the Second World War. We were just captivated by this fascinating, influential man who few people even knew lived there. Later that evening, we discovered during the party that our next door neighbors and our across-the-street neighbors had lived diagonally across the street from each other for 15-plus years, and they had never met. We served pumpkin bread and opened our home, and relationships were built just by trying to love our neighbors. The following summer, Kate sent an email from our neighborhood directory, which she had created, to the list of folks who'd voluntarily shared their contact information with us, which they were willing to do when they were in our home. And from that group, a small gang of party throwers gathered together and organized a block party for Labor Day weekend, which was attended by over 75 people, almost none of whom knew anybody else who was there. And we had goofy games like giant marshmallow golf, and we had a potluck dinner and festive decorations. The response we got was unbridled deep appreciation for creating the space for people to connect. And since we've discovered these relatively successful ways to build genuine relationships right outside our front door, we've just continued to recycle, to repeat the cycle. Another Halloween, another party at our house in December, another block party, lather, rinse, repeat. I mean, we've got the s'mores, we've got the potato head, we've got crayons, we got butterflies and candy bars, pandemic supplies, aerobics, our favorite books, famous art. Now, to be clear, it's not about the costumes. It's not about the tights. For our family, it's about building memories and laughing together. And for our neighborhood, it's about looking for simple ways to connect, to build relationships, to intentionally love our neighbors. The beauty of these simple points of contact is the conversations in the front yard and at the park and around town at the grocery store when we bump into these new friends throughout the year, because we've laid the groundwork to connect. We now know them at least a bit. And through block parties and Christmas parties and memorable costumes, we've made the jump from stranger to acquaintance, and in some cases, we've even transitioned from acquaintance to friend. So we're building friendships. We're trying to love our neighbors like Jesus told us to do. Now, I want to be clear. Our particular events and activities are not magical. I have no interest in trying to prescribe what you should do in your neighborhood. Some of you, you might not have the lower legs that can really do justice to those tights. Okay? And that's okay. Maybe Mr. Potato Head costumes aren't for you. But I want to invite you to do something. Maybe the thought of organizing a block party gives you the shakes, or the notion of inviting dozens of people into your home makes you nauseous. Introverts, I hear you. And maybe your closest neighbors are spread out over the course of dozens of acres. So the idea of gathering 50-plus people makes no logistical sense. They would live in a different zip code. That's all fine. When you're walking the dog, or taking a bike ride, or whatever, can you stop and chat with that neighbor who's working in their garden? Or at least open the door to potential conversation to get over that initial embarrassment and say, "Hey, I'm Chad." Now, obviously, use your name if it's not Chad. Chad Knepp, you can say, "I'm Chad," all right? I'm Chad. I live in the gray house over there, and I'm sorry to say that I don't remember your name. Start there. If you know names, can you invite two families to your house for dinner sometime? Maybe for extroverts, your assignment is to build relationships with the entire neighborhood. For introverts, your assignment is to build a genuine relationship with two new people in this next year. Whatever it might be, ask God, respond to that tug on your heart, that whisper in your mind, and go for it and see what he might do. We've been richly blessed as he has stretched us to step into the uncomfortable, to build relationships, to try to love our neighbors. Now, these last two points are important, and they're too big for us to fully dive into, so I'm just going to drop them and run. Here's the second to last neighboring clarification. This is more about gospel living than about gospel presentation. Far too often, our perspective of loving our neighbors has been keenly tuned to a very programmatic view of evangelism, which has been accompanied by a view that our job is to convert people, to fix people, to save people. But in so doing, I wonder if we don't sometimes take upon ourselves a job that is supposed to be God's job. You've heard me say before that the evangelists among us are often drawn to 1 Peter 3:15 and 16, which says, "And if someone asks about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it. But do this in a gentle and respectful way." I would suggest that at least sometimes we overemphasize the always be ready part, and we underemphasize the do this in a gentle and respectful way. And far too often, we completely ignore the if someone asks part. I wonder if our view of sharing the gospel far too often ends up answering questions that no one is asking. The art of neighboring, of building genuine relationships right outside our door, does not mean ringing the doorbell and saying, "Hi, my name is Chad, do you know Jesus? If you don't know Jesus, you should. You're a sinner, hell is bad, can I tell you about Jesus?" At best, that is super weird. And at worst, that is not gentle. And it is not respectful. Rather than loving our neighbors with a sales pitch for Jesus, I'm suggesting that we can take simple small steps to build relationships, out of which our neighbors may be stirred by God to ask us about the hope that we have. And then let's be ready to explain that hope that we have that is found in Jesus. That approach requires patience and trust, but I think it's the true 1 Peter 3:15 way. And I think it's a view of neighboring that ought to eliminate some of the pressure that might be scaring some of us away from trying it. The art of neighboring handles this clarification more thoroughly, but let me just read one paragraph I think is helpful. "The truth is, many Christians have been taught by well-meaning people that they should do nice things solely for an opportunity to have a spiritual conversation. But Jesus never called us to use a bait-and-switch approach when we become friends with people only to share spiritual truths with them. We are called to love people, period. Whether those people ever take any steps towards God is beside the point. We are called to love our neighbors unconditionally without expecting anything in return. The great commandment says, love your neighbor as yourself. The commandment ends there, with no other expectations given. Thus, good neighboring is an end of itself." Here's the final neighboring clarification. Yes, this includes befriending weirdos. Now, if you think that your closest neighbors, you know, you think about your closest neighbors and you feel like, "Well, we don't have any weirdos," that means you're the weirdo. But it's common for many of us to think about those who live nearby and to say, "Him? Her? Really? Do I have to?" One aspect of building genuine relationships in our neighborhoods is that it assumes our willingness to befriend people who we haven't necessarily chosen in the same way that we choose the rest of our friends. Very few of us interviewed our prospective neighbors when we bought or signed a lease on our current home. And so we're stuck with the neighbors we've got, whether or not we like them, or whether or not they seem reasonable or friendly or smart or smell nice or whatever. But we all have families, so let's just put aside the nonsense that we can't figure out how to love people who we haven't chosen. Most of our families have given us practice with that. This is the same thing, just in another context. Maybe I don't naturally connect with my neighbors or share the same hobbies. Maybe I just don't like them and don't think I can love them. Not surprisingly, my dear friend C.S. Lewis has something to say about this. Here's what he says in Mere Christianity. "Do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. If you injure someone you dislike, you will find yourself disliking him more. If you do him a good turn, you will find yourself disliking him less." So step out in faith to do something, anything, to build a relationship with someone who lives near you, even someone you currently dislike, and see if God might be able to tear down some of that dislike and replace it with a slowly growing love in your heart for that beloved child of God. And if we need a biblical model for that sort of thing, look no further than Jesus' intentional decision to spend lots of time with tax collectors and disreputable sinners. In Matthew 9, I mean, the religious leaders saw Jesus with these folks and they accused him of associating with the scum of the earth. And his response was basically, yeah, that's the point. That's who needs me, and that's who's interested in being with me. I'm not advocating that we participate in debauchery or put ourselves in compromising situations, but I'm suggesting that the weird, crazy, messed up people are just the sort of folks who we should be befriending. They're the ones who Jesus befriended. Here's a final thought about Jesus' predisposition to hang with less than perfect people from, again, that book, The Art of Neighboring. When's the last time you were accused of doing something like this? Has your character ever been questioned because you ate with sketchy people? Not everyone in the neighborhood is cleaned up and easy to be around. We need to be willing to follow Jesus and choose to be with others in uncomfortable situations because we can't always expect people to come onto our turf. We must also be willing to enter their world. Now you say, you don't know how crazy my neighbors are. We've been delighted with wonderful neighbors. But we have some folks who I would never in a million years seek out, but they are our neighbors. And so I believe with all my heart that Jesus told me to love them. And so I'm trying, imperfectly for sure, but I'm trying and I'm trusting God to take my feeble attempts to love, to honor them, and to use them through his power for his purposes. My God has loved me and saved me and welcomed me into his family. And all of this neighboring business is an opportunity for me, for you, for all of us, to express our gratitude to God for his love by extending it to the folks who live outside our door and trusting him to do his work through us. You know, the greatest commandment is simple: love God and love people. And one of the best ways to love God and love people is to love our neighbors as ourselves. If you're on board with this call to love your neighbors, ask God to give you an assignment in your neighborhood this week. Pray for your neighbors. Have a conversation with a neighbor you don't know or don't like. And don't be afraid to think big: block party, neighborhood yard sale, outdoor movie night, wearing tights on Halloween, whatever. Or think small. Invite someone for coffee and just get to know them. Do something to make an effort to build relationships outside your door. Now, here's my final word of encouragement. You may have noticed that everything that I've described so far in our neighborhood was initiated in some way by us. But we've seen a shift over the past few years, which has been really cool. When our next door neighbor had a late night electrical problem that brought the fire company, they asked to come over to our house with their baby to sit and wait in the dark, waiting for the all clear to go back to bed. We had demonstrated that we were a safe place, that we cared for them. And so that became a natural ask for them to initiate connecting with us. Shortly after one of our block parties, my next door neighbor, a statistics professor from India, sent an email to me and three other guys who lived on our street inviting us to join him for drinks. Now, let me see, when's the last time I was invited to join someone for drinks? Pastor, whose hardest beverage is beers of the root and birch variety. The last time I was invited to join someone for drinks was never. And I was thrilled by the invitation. Just loving our neighbors and watching God build relationships slowly over time in simple and beautiful ways over an IBC root beer. Love God and love people. Love your neighbors yourself. Will we do it? Will we take a step, even just a baby step, to share the love of Jesus with our neighbors and trust God that he might use our humble obedience for his kingdom building purposes? That is the kingdom way. Join me as we pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word, for the blessing that we have to dive in and to be challenged by the simplicity and yet the complexity of what Jesus calls us to, this lovely summary of all of God's expectations to love him and to love others, specifically to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. Lord, that's a challenging call for many of us. And so I pray today that the reflections that we've had over these last couple of weeks would just be part of a process where we as individuals and where we as a Pine Glen Church family would be open to, would be looking for any opportunity, any door that you open, that we might be able to extend your love, care, through simply building relationships with those around us. And certainly that includes our immediate neighbors, those in physical proximity to us, and it includes others as well. Anybody that you bring into our path. Lord, would we be the sort of people where your love, your care, your concern, your compassion, your kindness would shine through us in such a way that as they receive the gift of that care and love, that they would see you, That's our heart's desire today. To the extent that it's not quite yet our heart's desire, would you stir in us in that direction through the power of your Spirit? We thank you and we pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.